Well, today we're continuing we want to stay in the season of Easter and of resurrection, not let it pass. It is the climax of the history of redemption. If you were one of the two great poles, right, the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, and the resurrection of his church. And these together are the bifurcated climax of all of history. And so, while again, every Sunday is Resurrection Day, if you will. We gather. It's why we gather on Sunday. It's why the early church chose Sunday as the Lord's Day. And so in some sense, every Sunday is Resurrection Day, and we ought to. Everything we do is in the light of the resurrection. We are new creatures, a new creation in him. But of course, we preach the full counsel of God, and so every Sunday is not directly about the resurrection. But when we come to this season, I think it's good to linger. And not to say, okay, that's Easter Sunday, let's get back to the book of Acts. While it would be fine, there's nothing sinful about that, but maybe wisdom would say, you know what, maybe we camp here for a couple weeks and think about the resurrection. And we've done this in years past, taking up different aspects of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then, of course, our resurrection. Today, we're considering that text that was read, the New Testament text today, in the Gospel of John, where Jesus identifies himself with the temple, its destruction, and its rebuilding. And we have John filling in for us that little narrator's comment, the temple of which he spoke was his own body. Again, John is writing this many, many years later. But Jesus says this, John fills it in for us. And then we're told that when he was raised from the dead, this story came back to the disciples, and they remembered what he said. So they're making the connections. And here we have, for our word of exhortation today, was 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter is making those connections now. He's going back and he's picking up those themes and bringing them to his people. So I won't reread the text, but the text before us is John chapter 2, 13 through 22. And I'm just going to draw on four aspects of this, or I want to make four observations or four points. The first thing I want us to consider is the timing. When is this happening? Well, one, just we do receive in the text a little note of timing. Now was the Passover. It's interesting that we have two stories of Jesus, quote unquote, cleansing the temple. That is coming in and overturning tables and doing very things that are very unlike our modern views of Jesus. Many of us, I think, and when I say us, I don't necessarily mean us in this room, but perhaps you need to check yourself here. But many of us as evangelicals don't have a Jesus who would do this. This is like out of character for Jesus. We're a little embarrassed about this Jesus. If we could see it, we're not embarrassed about this story because we kind of know it. But if we could see it, if somebody was playing a videotape of the ministry of Jesus and we were bringing non-believers and we would be embarrassed. I say we again as even broad evangelicals. We would be embarrassed about this scene. It seems like Jesus is throwing a temper tantrum. And this doesn't fit with our idea of Jesus. Jesus is meek and mild. Jesus is we've seen all our little children's Bibles. He's the one with the lamb over his shoulder. He's the one with little children sitting on his knee. What's he doing? Making a whip of cords. What's he doing shouting at people? What's he doing overturning tables? we just don't have many of us don't have a Jesus, that a vision of Jesus that makes sense of this. But we have within the Gospels actually two stories of this. Now, some have debated. Some have said, well, John is taking this and it was one turned into two. But John has it here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, or at least at the front end of the Gospel. And then the Synoptic Gospels have it at the end in Holy Week as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He comes into the temple. But I think it's fair for us to say he begins and ends, or at least in the gospel writers have framed his whole ministry, bookended it with these stories. Very interesting. Worth contemplating that more than just today's sermon. Worth meditating on that. The fact that the gospels that we have bookend his ministry, his 3 years of ministry, with this story and the cleansing or judging of the temple and the workers within the temple. And we have Passover here, and of course Jesus, when he's coming to do this at the end, it's also during Passover, and hence we have his crucifixion happening there at Passover. So in both cases, we have him coming into Jerusalem at Passover, where these activities would happen. We'll talk about what is Jesus upset about here, but we'll talk about it in a second. So we get to begin some sense of timing there. It's Passover, but I want us to zoom out. Not just zoom into what day of the week was it? Where was it in the calendar year? No. Let's zoom out. Where are we in the history of redemption? Because we know where we're at. Jesus is coming. The new is bursting into the old. And what Jesus is going to go on to say is that, guess what? The old wineskins aren't going to be able to hold this wine. They're going to burst. We're going to need something new. We're going to need a whole new vessel. Right, this old creation can't hold the new wine. The old forms can't hold the new creation. It's not going to work. And hence, we're going to have one of these moments of confrontation here. Right, this place is not big enough for two temples. One's going to have to replace the other. The temple is going to go away. But don't worry, it'll be rebuilt. Just not like you thought. We're in a time in the history of redemption, and this should make sense to us because we are in the middle of a study on Acts prior to the season of Lent. We've been going through Acts, and we've been picking up on this theme because in the book of Acts, the apostles are now trying to bring this reality to the churches, and particularly to the Jews, who, as we can sympathize, struggled with understanding how things they were commanded to do. It's what made them Jews. It was like, you must do this. You must circumcise your child on the eighth day. You must make these sacrifices for your sin. You must not eat that food. Now all of a sudden they're told, no, don't sacrifice, don't circumcise your child. No, don't make sacrifices. No, go ahead and eat this food. What's happening? What has happened? And the apostles and the ministry of the apostles in the early church was to explain what Christ means. What in fact, now we learn these Old Testament laws, these Old Testament images, these Old Testament artifacts, these Old Testament offices, artifacts like the temple, offices like the priesthood, rituals like the sacrifices. That all of these things were ultimately meant to prepare us for the coming of the ultimate temple, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate priesthood. All these rituals were meant to lay the groundwork. They were like a tutor, Paul says in Galatians. They were like a schoolmaster that was meant to train you and prepare you for the coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is the end, that is the telos in Greek. It means the purpose, the design, the intended end of the law. That all the Old Testament was meant to drive you and prepare you, to get you on the rails that would lead you to Christ, so that when Christ came, they would fade away and you'd have the reality and you would know what you're looking at. You would understand. Hence, John can say when he sees his cousin Jesus coming, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It's like, you know what I mean by that. He didn't have to give a big discourse on what Jesus was going to do. Just that image, Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And all of a sudden, the whole sacrificial system, whoop, was right in front of them. And you're like, yes, there he is. That's all I need to explain to you what he's doing here. Then, of course, John the Baptist didn't even get it, because when Jesus said, "I need to go and repent in these waters," he said, no. And Jesus said, "No, I need to do this. I need to do this that the law might be fulfilled. I'm the Lamb of God that takes away the sin. Put them on me. I'm going to go repent for them. I'm getting in those waters and I'm going to be baptized as a baptism of repentance for them," right? It's what I do. But even John the Baptist was struggling. He got it, but he didn't get it. And we understand that. We understand that. We're at this monumental moment when the old is passing away and the new is coming about. So the old wineskins are not going to be able to hold this wine. And here comes Jesus now. Who is the reality we know, right? We already know. We're not in their moment. We're not struggling with this. We struggle with the opposite. We struggle with trying to figure out what's the role of the temple, what's the role, what do we read the Old Testament for? I mean, those are the things we're struggling with. It's like we just want to read about Jesus. We need to be told, no, go spend some time in the shadows so that you can understand the reality better. But in their day, of course, Jesus is beginning his ministry, and here he comes. Now, John is picking up on these themes already. We're only in John chapter 2. Again, we're not in a study on John. But I want you to see in John's mind, this is coming already in a two-chapter context. In John chapter 1, you know the prologue of his gospel, that amazing, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, you know, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that. And then down in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word, he returns back to that. And the Word became flesh. And the word he uses there, many, I don't know, what does the New King James say? Does it use dwelt or... But many will say, let's see, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, that's what the New King James says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But perhaps you've heard the word there is actually tabernacled. Tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And yes, it means dwelt, right? He became flesh and he came to dwell with us. But John would not be happy with us saying dwelt. He's like, no, you're missing... I'm doing something there. Do you see what I'm doing? I'm doing something with the word tabernacled. Right? Because, yes, he dwelt with us, but he dwelt with us as God dwelt with his people in the wilderness. Like, he dwelt with us the way Yahweh dwells with us, and he dwells with us in a tabernacle. And, yes, here the word, Yahweh himself, the word who is God, took on a tent so that he could dwell with us. You see what I'm doing there? He is the tent. He is the tabernacle. He is Yahweh dwelling with us in our camp. The tabernacle word should not be easily ditched for dwelt. It's not like, all right, what other, let's say Roger, help us out here. What word can we get to? No. There's a reason why tabernacle would be a good word to throw in there. But of course, we'd read it and we go, what the heck does that mean? But we should know what it means. There's something going on here. He's the tabernacle. Then later in John chapter 1, you have Jesus with Nathanael, and he's reading about Jacob's ladder. Right? And Jesus comes and says, "Here I am. I am Jacob's ladder. That vision is about me. I am the meeting place. I'm the place where heaven and earth touch. I'm the place that connects. I am the one. In me, heaven and earth are connected. The tabernacle, the temple." That's all the context now that brings us to this story in John chapter 2, where Jesus comes to the temple at Passover, where the people were required to come and make sacrifice. They're going to come, they're going to make some sacrifices, and Jesus comes there, and he does not like what he sees. Zeal for his father's house overcomes him. So this is the context. And now here, John has already been laying the groundwork in his gospel. Hey, he's the tabernacle. Hey, he's the meeting place of heaven and earth. We have the water turning to wine in the passage right before this. And now we have Jesus at the temple. Now, so the first point is the timing. What's the context? In the big history of redemption, the new is bursting into the old. And the old is going to have to give way. The old is going to have to give way. Now, what's the problem here? Jesus comes to the temple, and there's money changers, and animals are being bought and sold, and you know the whole works. So what's the problem? The problem is not necessarily that you got a bunch of crooks in here and they're ripping people off. That may have been going on, but they're doing business. And what are they doing? They're not just doing routine market stuff, right? They're selling animals for sacrifice. So people are traveling from all over the empire, as they're spread out throughout the Roman Empire, to Jerusalem to make sacrifice. And so many of them would come and need a sacrifice to sacrifice. Right? You need an animal. So you purchase one. And that's what's going on here. You have them selling animals so that when you get there, you say, okay, look, I need an animal that fits the ceremonial law, the Mosaic law, that's fit, that I can then go and sacrifice. Here's your money. Here's my animal. I'm going to sacrifice it, okay? That's what was going on. Nothing illicit, per se. And yeah, you have money changers because you have people coming from all over the empire, right? If you've traveled out of the country, you understand this, right? You got to come, you got to give it to them in the coins they want, you know? And so you have that. I don't think you have anything illicit going on per se. The problem is not so much the business that's happening as much as it is the location in which it's happening. The location at which it's happening is in the temple. The idea of the buying and the selling, not a problem over there. But the fact that it's in, and it's not in the building, right? It's in the outer courts. And the outer courts was the court of the Gentiles, as it was called. And anybody could come in there and they could worship there. Then, as we know, only the priests could go into the holy place, and then only the high priest into the Holy of Holies. But this is a place of worship. And now you have business, okay, legitimate business, but business going on in this place where the people are to gather for worship. And you got the clanking of this and the mooing of cows and the exchanging of money and the dickering over here and the dickering over there. And you know it's like a bazaar in there. And yet it's a place for worship. And by the way, it's the only place the Gentiles can go. And now it's filled with business and noise and so forth. And this is what Jesus is zealous about. And I think there's more going on here than even just the business happening in the house, right? It's almost like it's a big metaphor. It's a big metaphor for what has happened to the people of Israel. That some focus has been lost. We've taken business, which, okay, we get it. People need to buy an animal for the sacrifice. But now we've made it convenient, right? Overly convenient, very American here, right? We take business that has to be done. We just move it right into the church itself. As my buddy Kevin says, very seeker sensitive, right? We're innovating here in worship. We're going to take it and we'll make it as easy as possible for people to be able to come and make their sacrifices. But in so doing, we've ruined the worship of God's people outside the temple, in the outer courts. And this brings Jesus not only to great zeal, but to uncomfortable anger for us. Jesus is angry. Now, there are places in the gospel where you see his anger, and I do believe you need to. It's like when we were preaching through Ezekiel, and I said, again, if you weren't there for those sermons, I'm not telling you to go back and listen to them, but go read Ezekiel. It's better. Go read Ezekiel and listen to the way God talks to his people. It's uncomfortable. That was hard to preach. That's why I did it in chunks of two chapters at a time. And those who are here know they were barely hanging on by the end of it. I remember Wasicki saying, another sermon on Ezekiel. I know, it was hard. It was hard. Listen to the way God speaks. It's uncomfortable. And I remember saying then, hey, do you have an understanding of God in which this kind of speech fits? Like, do you understand how God reacts to sin? Do you understand holiness? Like, it does not come naturally to us. And especially as 21st century Americans, we're looking for the, you know, again, I'm not denying or mocking the idea that God is love. John says it very simply, 1 John 4, God is love, period. But does your understanding of a God of love also make sense of a God whose love drives him to holy jealousy? Does your understanding of Jesus, the Lamb, do you have an understanding of the Lamb that he's also a lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed, and yes, he's a lamb who looks like he's been slain, but he's standing with seven horns. Yes, he's a lamb, but do you know what kind of lamb he is? Look again. Look again, he's got seven horns of all power and all authority. So we got to make sense of this. Jesus is really angry. And no, he's not throwing a tantrum. He's not throwing a tantrum. In fact, again, and I appreciate it again, my buddy Kevin Scherer, pastor at Westminster, I remember when he was preaching through this, I remember we were on our way to Presbytery and he had this sermon coming up next and he was just sharing me some of his thoughts on it. I remember him just going on and reflecting on the fact that the text says, and Jesus made a whip of cords. And Kevin going on about this and saying, that means that no, it was not a tantrum. That Jesus actually took time. He didn't say, oh, and he saw a whip there and he just picked it up and started snapping it around. Jesus actually took time to go make a whip. Like to get the resources, whatever he made, is it a whip of cords, to go actually and make it. That is, that this was thought out. This was intentional. This was a slow burn. This was Jesus being angry and saying, all right, give me time. I'm going to do something about this. Jesus is not flying off the handle like we do. Jesus is overcome with holy zeal for his Father's house. And that anger is not a show. He is really angry, and he comes in and lets it rip. And he himself, I mean, you're dealing with, you know, this is their business, these people. Like, I don't know how we envision these things in our head when we see them. But Jesus comes in and just starts turning their tables over and taking the money of the money changers and just throwing it around. And then snapping the whip and chasing all the animals out and all the people with them. Like, I mean, just think about that. Think about Jesus actually doing that by himself. It's not like he had the disciples with him, a team. It's just him. Amazing. Amazing. Just try to envision it later. Jesus is angry. And the text says they remembered. Again, the disciples remember this, what we sang there in Psalm 69. Zeal for his Father's house overcame him. Jesus is taken with zeal. And the fact that the house of the Lord, this place of worship, has been overcome with business, valid business, but overcome with business. There's a place for business and there's a place for worship. And you've taken the business and distracted people from the worship. You're playing fast and loose with the house of the Lord. Unacceptable. And Jesus is stirred to anger by it in the beginning. And apparently, if it happens twice, it didn't take long for them to go back to these activities. So by the time of the end of his ministry, he comes and does it one more time. This is the problem. Jesus is zealous for the house. And what we're going to find is the house is really not the building. He's not ticked off about the building and how you're treating the building. The house, as we heard from Peter, is a people. And the identity of that people is going to, as we're going to see now, fall on him. The judgment that's about to come on this house and that deserves to come on this house for the way it's being handled and managed is going to fall on him. We even sang that in Psalm 69, right? The treatment that they deserve fell on me, he says in Psalm 69. The whips, we know where they're going to fall. They're going to fall on him. His back is going to be laced with those whips. But Jesus comes in with a passion and a zeal, not for the building. The building is like a little architectural rendering. The building is like a Monopoly house. The building's not the real thing. The house is a people. The stones are you. It's living stones. We know this, 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's the worship of God's people that's being interfered with here. And Jesus has a great zeal for that. So, the timing, the problem, thirdly, the response. Of course, Jesus comes in with zeal, overturns the tables with this slow burn, and makes this judgment on them. But what about the sign? They ask him, as they do throughout the Gospels, hey, give us a sign, but what authority do you do this? You know, Jesus has come in, and this is a bold thing for anyone to do. You know, just start claiming you can dictate what's going to happen in the courts of the temple. And so they ask him for a sign. By what sign do you do this? And Jesus does not give one immediately. He very, very rarely did he react to this and just do. When people said, hey, give us a sign, just say, on demand. He never does this. But he does say, here will be your sign. You want a sign? Here's your sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And they mock over this, right? They say, hey, it took us 40-something years to build this. It's still in construction. What kind of idiotic comment is this? And in fact, it's going to be brought back. We know at his final trial, they're actually going to accuse him of saying he would destroy the temple. But all Jesus said was, you destroy the temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And then John, we know, adds in this little bit, and the temple of which he spoke was his own body. This is going to be the sign of my authority. This is how you're going to know that I have the authority to come in here and crack whips. Because you destroy the temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. But in so doing, Jesus is making a statement that he knows at this moment is no way anybody in the room understands. They all think it's utterly ridiculous. And Jesus, this gets to the patience of Jesus. That he's willing to just throw that out there and look utterly ridiculous for 3 years. Until finally he is raised from the dead, and then coincidentally his disciples remember that he said this. But Jesus is absolutely fine being misunderstood in this case. That's interesting. That should humble us, I think, in our evangelism. You know, we feel so compelled to be understood. We feel so compelled to chew it up and make it something that they can digest. And we should do our best to do that, no doubt. But Jesus does not feel so compelled. Jesus says something that is true and yet, in this case, is utterly misunderstood, but will be understood one day to come. And in some sense, that was a judgment against them. Destroy the temple. In 3 days, I will rebuild it. And the temple, of course, that he's speaking of is his body. He is the temple. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is talking here about where he knows his train is going. He's talking about the cross and he's talking about the resurrection. And this gives us, in some sense, a lens by which to look at the death and resurrection of Jesus and understand it. That as Jesus is being crucified, the temple is being destroyed. Now, why would the temple be destroyed? Why would the temple be destroyed? Why was the temple destroyed the first time? Why was the temple destroyed in 2 Kings, like we read it? What was the reason for that? Judgment. Judgment. Israel had sinned. God leaves the temple. My God, why have you forsaken me? God leaves the temple. Ichabod, the glory departs. And the judgment comes. Nebuchadnezzar comes and tears it down. Why would the temple be destroyed at Golgotha? Judgment. Judgment. Here, the true and fine, even the judgment of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar was a shadow of judgment. I know had you asked the people in the moment, it wouldn't seem very shadowy. But even that's a shadow of the judgment that's to come. That was a shadow of Golgotha. That was a shadow of hell. That's a shadow of the judgment that God is really going to bring when the temple really gets destroyed. At Golgotha on Calvary, the true judgment comes. The real Ichabod, the real departing of the glory, the real destruction of the temple, the real judgment that the house deserves falls. And the temple is destroyed. But in 3 days, it's rebuilt anew. The glory returns. Go back to Ezekiel and read the vision that he gets. Remember the whole end, the last 8 chapters of the book. All this amazing vision, really, really detailed. But this amazing vision of the new temple from which will flow streams of living water. And out of the streams will get deeper and deeper and deeper as they go. This is the temple that is rebuilt on the third day that walks out of the grave. When he comes out of that grave, there's a new temple, a new house, a new people that have come out the other side of judgment. Not just the rebuilding of a building. That's a shadow. The rebuilding of a people. Renewed and rebuilt on the other side of judgment. That's what the resurrection is about. Brothers and sisters, the temple has been rebuilt. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, then you are a living stone within that rebuilt temple. No more judgment. No more tearing down. It's all been torn down. and now rebuilt in him. And if we are in Christ, then we are part, Peter says, as a living stone within that temple. Now be careful, because evangelicals, we have this thing about Israel, the actual land, the nation of Israel. We invest like some kind of biblical prophecies in there and the reading of the Bible in terms of what's happening in the history of Israel. And we should care about the Jewish people. There's no doubt about that. They're the brothers. They're the elder brother outside the party. We're looking for the day when they come into the party to join us prodigals. Right? What a great day that's going to be. We'll turn the music up then. That's going to be a wonderful day. But that land, that place, that building, I believe, has no more biblical significance. And for evangelicals who are looking forward to, because the Bible promised that the temple would be rebuilt, have categorically misunderstood a text like this, and have categorically misunderstood the history of redemption. That it's to do what the whole book of Hebrews says don't do. Don't look back. Don't go back to the sacrifices. Don't try to prop up the old priesthood. Don't do that. Don't know Jesus is this. Jesus is that. That building means zero. Jesus is the temple. And the old temple needed to go away. There's not room here for two of them. The shadow must fade when the light of the world comes. And Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the place where God meets man. Jesus is the place where the sacrifices take place. Jesus is the place where the priesthood does its work. And Jesus is the sacrifice. And Jesus is the priesthood. Jesus is the temple. And we should look nowhere else. And brothers and sisters, you are the temple. You are the temple. You are the house of the Lord, for which Jesus burns with zeal. That which threatens you makes Jesus angry. He will defend it, even if it means he himself will take the whips. He himself will bear the punishment for the house of his Father. And the house of his Father is his church. It's his people. He loves you that way, so much that he would go to the cross for you. And so let us then, as Peter said, take the example of Jesus. First, find our identity in Jesus, that we are the house of God only because he has been broken down and rebuilt for us. But then let us take an example. Do you have a zeal for the house of the Lord? I don't mean this little building. Lord knows that. Whether it's this little building or even whether it's Notre Dame, as much as it kicked me in the gut to watch that thing burn, oh, it hurt. I'm so nostalgic for Western civilization. I couldn't even watch the video of that thing burning. But whether it's a little dinky building like this or whether it's Notre Dame, it's not the building, that's the house. Jesus is just as zealous today for the house of the Lord. But we are the house. We are the house gathered for worship, and we should have the same zeal as he has for one another and for the worship of God's people. This is what must matter. It's this that made Jesus overturn tables and crack whips and so forth. So he is the temple broken and rebuilt, and we so in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the true temple. Father, we thank you that he was broken and destroyed and rebuilt, that we might be rebuilt in him. We thank you for the zeal that he had for us, his Father's house, the place where you dwell by your Spirit. And we thank you that he bore the judgment that this house deserved. We thank you that he took the God-forsakenness that this house deserved and bore it to the very end, that we through him might be rebuilt. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and through him our resurrection. We thank you that in him we are a new creation, that the old is passing away, and that all things in him are made new. Fix our hope on him, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.